morning. Welcome to worship at Greystone Baptist Church. If you are our guest this morning, we are especially glad that you have chosen to be with us on this holiday weekend to wake up and bring yourself to church, and we are grateful that you've chosen to worship here in this space with us. Greystone is a place where all are welcome, no matter who you are, no matter what you do professionally or in your spare time. There is room for all here, and we believe that all belong in this place with us. Today's a unique kind of day. We normally worship at 8:45 and 11 o'clock, but instead this morning we had breakfast together at 9:30, and I hope that all of you are nourished in body and in spirit from that time of food and faith formation. On this holiday weekend, while we celebrate our American freedoms, we are also aware of a greater freedom that we find in Christ, and we are reminded of that when we remember the words of Paul, who says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And so today, as we worship together, we're going to be reading from 2 Kings, continuing a journey that we've been on for the last 2 weeks. This will be the third week in which we follow the movement of the Spirit through the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And we will hear from a proclaimer, our music minister, Reverend Mike Eller, bringing a good word to us, reminding us of our freedoms and of our calling to follow the Spirit of God, however the Spirit leads us outward and beyond ourselves. I know that you all join me in excitement about hearing a good word proclaimed from Mike this morning. So let us join together and prepare ourselves for worship.
Good morning.
I am so glad to see all of you here this morning. I hope at your seats you all have one of our worship guides. And I want you to see the pictures on it. Deacons, can y'all do me a favor and turn yours to the front page and help me show them what is on our page? This picture, if you look real close, you can see it looks like a big picture of three people, but if you look real close, you can see lots of little pictures in there too. You see them? All the little squares make up pictures. This is a piece of art that is on a church in Canada. And the way that they made this is it has about 1,000 pieces of tile, squares that all different people painted. They all painted a square, and then the artist put them all together to make a bigger picture. And the part that you see of these three people is only part of the big giant mural. There's actually a tree and a bunch of other stuff in the picture when you look at it in real life. There's a lot more to it. That's just a piece of it. But the thing I love about it is that there were kids who painted tiles, and there were teenagers who painted tiles, and there were mommies, and there were daddies and grown-ups, and there were grandmas and grandpas, and all kinds of people of all ages all got to be a part of this bigger piece of art. Tana Grace is over here finding pictures that she likes. She found a picture. She says it looks like her pawpaw. It's a man with a white beard. And she found the word love. There are all kinds of little things that we can find in there. And I bet you sometimes you can tell which some of them were done by children. But one of the other things I really like about this piece of art is it wasn't just the people from inside the church who got to paint. They invited their community, people who lived in the neighborhoods all around them, all got to be a part of this art. They all got to paint a piece and put it all together. And a lot of times at churches, all the art that a church has is inside the church, and the only people who get to see it are people who come inside the church. This piece of art is on the outside wall, like on the street, where people who pass by for any reason, whether they're going to work, or if they're going to the playground, or if they're going to McDonald's, wherever they're going, they get to see that art. And it's a really good reminder that God loves all of us, and God treasures each and every one of us as a special gift, and that when we all work together, we can make beautiful things happen. And in just a minute, we get to be part of something just like that. And we get to help with a baby dedication. And as a church, that's our turn to promise that we are going to love Ethan, and that we are going to help Ethan learn about the stories of the Bible and the songs of our faith. So I'm going to let you all start making your way back to your seat, and I'm going to ask Ethan and his family to come join me at the front so we can all remember that all of us are important to God.
Greystone family, Ethan James Eshelman will understand what it means to be a child of God, not just because his parents and his immediate family teach him, but because you are partners with them in this holy work. He needs to know what it means to be welcomed into the church and into the world, and how to be a responsible participant in it. As part of his spiritual formation, Ethan needs to know that you will welcome him, that you will love him and that you will care for him as he grows. Greystone, this act of dedication is not only for the Eshelman family, but also for you. We are asking for a commitment and a promise from you this morning. Will you teach Ethan lessons of the gospel and show him in word and in deed what it means to be a follower of Christ? If this is your intention and your hope, will you respond by saying, "We will"?
We will.
Kim and Jonathan, Ethan does not belong only to you. As you know, he is a gift from God given to you for a season. It is your calling as parents to help him know what it means to be a child of God. Will you keep him within the reach and influence of the church so that he will learn what it means to be a part of not just your family, but also the family of God? Will you be caretakers of his life and raise him in the ways of faith so that he will learn the voice of God and be able to one day answer that call upon his own life? Ethan James Eshelman is welcomed into the loving care of this church in the good hope that hereafter he may never be ashamed to confess that faith in Christ, which you as a family and you as his church are called to cultivate from this day forward. May God bless us as we journey together in the bond of family.
You got my hair? So, church, this is Ethan. And Ethan, this is your church. These are the people who are going to show you God's love. They are going to teach you all the stories that are found in our Bible. They're going to teach you the songs of your faith and help you know them and sing them in your mind and in your heart. They've already rocked you in the nursery, and they're going to chaperone you on trips, and they're going to take you on mission trips and help you learn how to be a servant of God. They're going to love you like family. They're going to make sure that you know that you are loved by them and that you are loved by God. And your family is going to make sure that you are here and that they teach you how important faith is and how important being a part of a church family is. Your mom and dad have picked out some scripture that they want you to know and learn as you grow older. We'll try to read it for you if you'll let me. For it was you who was formed in my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are you that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I will come to the end. I am still with you. And now Pastor Chrissy is going to pray for you.
Let's pray together. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of children, for the ways that they bring play and joy and laughter into this world. We give you thanks for parents who strive each and every day to raise their children in the faith, teaching them practices of rhythms of life that create a strong foundation upon which they might seek you all of their days. On this day and in this holy moment, we ask your special blessings upon Jonathan and Kim, Aiden and Sumner, and Ethan, that they might experience your love each day in their family, and that we, your church, might surround them with that same love which heals all things. In the Spirit of Christ, we pray. Amen.
the one thing you must understand about this blessing. It is not for you alone. It is stubborn about this. Do not even try to lay hold of it if you are by yourself, thinking you can carry it on your own. To bear this blessing, you must first take yourself to a place where everyone does not look like you or think like you, a place where they do not believe precisely as you believe, where their thoughts and ideas and gestures are not exact echoes of your own. Bring your sorrow, bring your grief, bring your fear, bring your weariness, your pain, your disgust at how broken the world is, how fractured, how fragmented by its fighting, its wars, its hungers, its penchant for power, its ceaseless repetition of the history it refuses to rise above. I will not tell you this blessing will fix all that. But in the place where you have gathered, wait. Watch. Listen. Lay aside your inability to be surprised, your resistance to what you do not understand. See then whether this blessing turns to flame on your tongue, sets you to speaking what you cannot fathom, or opens your ear to a language beyond your imagining that comes as a knowing in your bones, a clarity in your heart that tells you this is the reason we were made. For this ache that finally opens us, for this struggle, this grace that scorches us toward one another, and into the blazing day. Holy and merciful God, as we gather in this, your sanctuary, we, your people, wait, watch, listen, yearn for and long for. A sign, a hope, a realization of your blessing. Some of us gathered here desperately, desperately need to receive this blessing. And so we as a community of faith pray that their hearts will be open, that they will be able to understand and know the grace, mercy, and love of your Son, Jesus the Christ. There are some of us who need to share, who are being called to stretch, to bend, to open ourselves to the new. And so as you call us to share this blessing with others, may we find courage, strength, and a hope that draws us ever onward. For as we root ourselves in this your blessing, we will indeed hear the call to serve. And as we serve, may we go with love, with joy, with hope, with assurance that as you call, we follow. In your Son's holy and precious name, amen.
Thank you. Lord, we come this morning bringing our offerings, our gifts, and ourselves before you. Lord, take these offerings, use them for your purposes. Use us each day to reflect your light in every dark place we encounter. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Our scripture reading today comes from the second book of Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said to him. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Just look and see how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord and his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in rage. But his servants, approaching, said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of man of God. His flesh was then restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was then clean. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
They don't often let me get to play on this side of the platform. So I feel like I kind of have to make it worth my time here. I like to begin with a mental exercise. Are you ready for it? I'd like for you to think back maybe 10, 20, 30 years ago to a much younger version of you. Perhaps there's a picture that you immediately call to mind. What do you see? What stands out? Maybe like me, it's your hair and slimmer physique. Maybe you're reminded of your excessive use of hairspray. Some of you, I won't name names. Or maybe the joyful thought of having hair again at all. Maybe you're drawn to the health you had or the activities you were involved in. Whatever it is, it's hard to believe that you are that same person that you were. What about your intellect, the things you knew about life, about the world, your ethics, your belief? Are you the same person intellectually and spiritually all those years ago as you are today? Likely, you are a much different person. Or perhaps not much has changed in that category. It is good to look back. It reminds us that we are becoming and growing into a more mature version of ourselves. An old Native American saying goes as follows: no wise person ever wanted to be younger. We heard just a few moments ago a story of a person who is becoming. And in the task of considering our own growth this morning, I want us to take a deeper look into this story that is nearly 3,000 years old. In the story of Naaman, something happens that is pivotal in the history of humanity, trying to make sense of how God works and interacts with the world and what our responsibility is to each other. After all, aren't these the key questions in life? As people of faith, there are markers we find in the Old Testament that trace the progress of humanity slowly figuring out the nature of God and our relationship to one another. Who is God and who is my neighbor? Those are the questions on the table. Naaman, as we read, was the commander of a great army who not only served the king of Aram, but the text says was in great favor with the king. There was one flaw in Naaman, however. He had leprosy. This disease carried with it a social and even moral stigma and was thought to be the way that God punished sinners. One might can understand this notion. As God has made us for community, so a disease that separates one from the community could be seen as God's punishment in that time. Naaman was in particular favor with the king because of a recent victory over Israel. When they raided the land in that battle, the Arameans took a young girl captive that would serve Naaman's wife. It was this young Israelite girl who made the case for Naaman to visit the prophet in Samaria to be cured of his leprosy. That prophet was Elisha. We've been learning about Elisha in worship the past couple of weeks. He's the newest prophet on the scene and the successor to Elijah. It's the young girl, though, that petitions the king to have Naaman visit Elisha for his healing. After the king of Aram hears the request by the young girl, he agrees to have Naaman visit Elisha and wrote a letter to the king of Israel on his behalf. And I want to pause a moment in the story. In order to better understand a story like this, it's helpful to know a little bit about the time in which this story took place. This was an era when everything was land-based. That is to say, your people, your God, your tribe was defined by the place you lived, the actual plot of ground where you and your people made community. There's your group, those who lived on the soil of your land, and then there's everyone else, your enemies and the threat to your survival. When you and your tribe went into battle, it was your God against their God. And to lose a battle would certainly say something about your God. So then back to the story. Naaman loaded up gifts as his payment for what would be his miraculous healing from leprosy. The letter from the king of Aram reaches the king of Israel, who quickly dismisses the request to heal Naaman. Am I God to give death or life? He says. He sees this as a trap. The king tears his clothes in disgust. And Elisha the prophet quickly steps in after hearing of the letter and asks that the king send Naaman to himself. Naaman reaches the house of Elisha with an entourage of horses and chariots and already is kicking up dust for what he hopes will be a grand spectacle. This is how he assumes the God of Israel works. But instead of getting the pomp and circumstance of a typical healing ceremony, Elisha merely sends a messenger to meet him with the instructions: go, wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored. The prophet here is not only claiming the power of Israel's God to heal, he is asserting that it can be done by the words of the prophet alone. Naaman wants Broadway, but instead he gets merely waved away. And this is a slap in the face. Naaman is appalled. He turns away in anger, but is ultimately convinced by his servants to do as the prophet told him. So he goes down in the Jordan and he immerses himself, and his flesh is cleansed and he is restored. Now, the healing of Naaman is important in the move to show how Israel's God is supreme and that God's new prophet Elisha would be a fitting replacement for the now departed Elijah. Check and check. However, in the verses that follow, the story continues in a significant way that I want to draw our attention to this morning. Naaman, now healed of his disease, returns to Elisha, this time coming face to face with the prophet, and he makes this bold claim. "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Naaman's testimony here is marking a radical shift in consciousness and understanding. You see, up to this point, the world is literally putting up walls to keep other groups of people out. It was Game of Thrones. Everyone was a threat, and the only means to deal with the other was through the use of unbridled power and force. Those that you overcome in battle, well, now they become your possession. I want to unpack Naaman's testimony a bit, but I want to say here, it doesn't take a significant leap to see how current news headlines about the building up of walls to keep groups of people out, or about the resurgence of racism in our country, or the ever-widening political lines that we continue to draw, makes one consider how far we've really come in 3,000 years. It's as if we are putting a giant stick in the dirt and drawing a circle around those who are our people and leaving everyone else on the outside. The church has been drawing their own circles. In recent Christian history, we have the following laundry list: slavery, sexism, racism, torture, the Crusades, where we killed those who didn't believe the same way we did, the Inquisition, and the two world wars, just to name a few, all of which emerged in and was tolerated by Christian Europe. We've had a hard time, to say the least, in learning how to be in community with those outside our tribe. "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Naaman's testimony was risky at best. Can you imagine the threat on Naaman's life in making such a claim? And can you think about the implications of it? If there is only one God in all the earth, then no longer are we separated by our territories. And no longer are we children that are divided by our plots of land. No, if we are all children of the one true God, then we become brother and sister. We then begin to see in everyone the spark and image of the divine, and we give people the dignity with which they were born with. In 2004, M. Night Shyamalan movie came out called The Village. Have you seen this one? It's a great movie if you haven't. Now, I'm a sucker for a well-crafted plot twist, so I want to warn that this does come with a little bit of a spoiler. But you have, what, about 15 years to have viewed this movie. This American psychological thriller takes us into the woods of a small, isolated 19th century Pennsylvania village of Covington. On all sides, the simple village is surrounded by dense woods where humanoid creatures live. In their fear, townspeople have constructed barriers of oil lanterns and wooden watchtowers to stand on constant guard. Their fear, however, isn't just in the creatures that lurk beyond the town's edge. They are assured by village elders that even the neighboring towns are wicked. The story reaches its most tense moments when a blind teenager named Ivy ventures into the woods in order to find a nearby town where there is medicine to heal a boy who is critically wounded. And though she encounters one of these creatures on the way, Ivy manages to escape, eventually reaching the edge of the forest. Waiting there is a tall, ivy-covered wall, which she climbs and is immediately found by a park ranger named Kevin. It isn't until this point, near the end of the movie, that we learn the woods are actually the Walker Wildlife Preserve, named for Ivy's family. It is also modern-day era and not the 1800s, as the villagers allege and movie watchers were asked to believe. The village was only founded in the 1970s when Ivy's father, a village elder, wanted to create a place where they would be protected from any threat of the outside world. The creatures, they're actually members of their own community, dressed in costumes, in an attempt to frighten and keep members from leaving the village of Covington. This is quite a dramatic twist, as you can imagine, but perhaps a modern-day parable of how stories define boundaries, whether real or fabricated. Our narratives can either be expansive, and that they are ever widening our worldview and understanding, or like the village elders, they can put up strict borders that wall us in by way of keeping those unlike us out and ideas foreign to us on the outside. Now, I realize this morning you may not be building your own isolated village, but let's consider for a moment the places where you do community, your social media feeds. We are all participants in what shapes up to be the construction of our echo chambers. In fact, billions of dollars are spent by developers on what is a self-assuring feedback loop. How does this play out? Well, as you express your beliefs and your preferences and desires, a world of media is being curated just for you. When you click on a link or dislike something or visit a website, complex algorithms are in place to give you back everything with which you agree and remove everything that goes against your preferences. Studies show how damaging this process is. And to put it bluntly, Facebook doesn't really care about your journey into maturity or how you should be doing the risky work of building community that will grow you. And we too contribute to this by our choice of news sources, the movies we watch, the books we read, even curating our own circle of friends. If we are not intentional, we can also play a part in building up the walls of our echo chambers. So what's the result? Tribalism. Who are your people and who are my people? In a picture, who is standing in the circle we have etched around us? This helps us then know who is standing on the outside. Christian people, dismantling our echo chambers wasn't meant to be easy. Venturing outside of one's sphere of comfort includes a great deal of risk and going outside of our comfort zone. For Naaman, his very life would be at stake. But risk is built into the very fabric of the Christian journey. In Genesis, Yahweh speaks to Abraham and Sarah, saying, "Leave your country, your family, and your father's house for the new land that I will show you." The calling of the disciples and the Gospels involves an invitation to leave your father and your nets. These were people who were religiously settled and comfortably employed. They weren't looking for a game-changing plan. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife, or children, or fields, for the sake of my name, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Throughout the Bible and in every sojourn that we find, even in mythology, there is a calling to go beyond, to uproot, to go to places where people and ideas are unfamiliar to us, to get comfortable, to push the circle out wider and wider and wider. And only in this does one find the true self. Richard Rohr, in his book, Falling Upward, calls this movement a further journey. He says that many people do not even know there is a further journey or that it is different from the rest of life. Rohr suggests that there are two halves of life. The first half of life, he says, is largely concerned with surviving successfully. He calls this building a strong container. And in this half of life, we are busy establishing an identity, a home, relationships, friends, community, security. And these are obviously not bad things. In fact, they are very necessary. The second half of life is not ultimately possible without accomplishing these first tasks. Rohr suggests that we are a first half of life culture. We thrive in building up what is essentially the structure of life, the container. However, many never move into the second half of life, this further journey, where we fill that container with actual substance and meaning and purpose. This is where we discover our deepest identity. Some move into their further journey at a very early age, and some live their whole lives and never move from the tasks of the first half of life. This calling into the second half of life was the whole of Jesus' message to believers. So to miss the movement is to miss the very purpose of our faith. I love this quote. Rohr says, "The familiar and the habitual are so falsely reassuring, and most of us make our homes there permanently. The new is always by definition unfamiliar and untested. So God, life, destiny, suffering have to give us a push, usually a big one, or we will not go. Someone has to make clear to us that homes are not meant to be lived in, but only to be moved out from. For some of us to draw a wider circle, it will take a Naaman-like transformation with a new vision of seeing the world. For others of you, you just need one last push to begin that further journey. Perhaps you're feeling that push even this morning. The poet Robert Frost said, "Good fences make good neighbors." He understood that fences are not built simply to create a barrier. Fences were meant to be crossed in order to meet your neighbors. We need boundaries, safety, and identity, sure. But remaining in the first half of life means we miss out on the fullness of the second half of life journey. So how do we get there? For me, it's in being a continual learner. Because there are moments when I seek the comfort of drawing in the confines of my circle. So I try to stay open, listening, being moldable and teachable. I try to remain in dialogue that isn't merely reassuring me of what I already believe. It means venturing out, finding community that looks and sounds different, reading a book that might challenge your belief system, or written by an author that doesn't look like you or have the same background as you. It can look like a lot of things, but whatever it is, it will likely feel risky. But whoever said it was meant to be otherwise? We already acknowledged this invitation in the hymn we sang earlier. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? May it be so. Amen. If there is a place where all walls are torn down, it is around this table. At the heart of the gospel are the words we read in Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. God's extravagant grace has leveled the playing field. Everyone finds a seat at what is an ever-expanding communion table. The moment we try to rein in the confines of this table, the feast spread before us overwhelms our small understanding. And this is why I can say confidently, you are welcome here. This is the belief of Greystone Baptist, that everyone is welcome at this table, for it is God's table, and therefore we belong here as children of the divine. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks for the extravagant love that you have shown to us in the life of Christ. We give you thanks for meeting us as we are and calling us beloved. We give you thanks for the spirit in which you call us forward and for meeting us in the many wildernesses of our lives. Most of all, we give you thanks, Lord, for the abundance of this table and the grace that we encounter at it. As we receive this holy meal, remind us that the new life we find in communion is not limited to this place and time. Remind us that your gift of life is ours to share, anywhere and everywhere and with all people. Call us to go beyond our lives from this moment on, radiating your love, seeking your peace, and bringing your breath of life to all those in need. Amen.
On the night that Jesus was arrested, he found himself first at a table similar to this one, and during the meal, which he was sharing with friends, he took the bread and blessed it and gave thanks, all the while saying, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat."
In the same way, he took the cup, pouring it out, he said, "This cup is poured out as a sign of the new covenant. Drink life."
Each time we find ourselves around this ever-expanding table, we are reminded of Jesus and the way he took the bread and the cup, and each time we partake of these elements, we do so in remembrance of Christ. Sisters and brothers, the table is ready. Come and bring all the faith that you have to this, which is God's table of grace.
the cup of life, take and drink. The peace of Christ be with you. Please turn and share the peace of Christ with those around you. Make your way back to your seat. Remain standing with me as we sing a hymn of commitment printed there in your worship guide. And as we do so, if there is a commitment, something you would like to mention this morning to one of the staff, Pastor Chrissy will be down here at the front to welcome you. So may we make our commitments, and hopefully these words will send us toward that direction. Let's sing. We are travelers on a journey.
Since 2015, this is the 15th trip since 2005. I knew I would get that wrong. It's our custom to send a group of faithful disciples, I will call you, to Arkansas, to Helena, Arkansas, for literacy, for teaching swimming skills to the community there in Helena, which is one of the 10 most impoverished areas in our country. And these are the faithful few who have answered yes to the call this year. And so as a community of faith, it is our responsibility, it is our joy, it is our privilege to commission those among us who are willing to say yes and who are willing to go out and bring the good news of the gospel, which sometimes looks like reading and sometimes looks like swimming. And so they are going out and saying yes. So would you join me in prayer as we commission these four? There is one more, Kim Craig, who is not here with them this morning, but we are sending them all out. And as we do so, we covenant to not let our prayers end with our amen, which you'll hear in a moment, but to pray with them until we see them again on the flip side of their journey. So let us pray together.
Lord, we know that you call each of us into lives of service, out from ourselves and into a world that is longing for your grace, your love, and your truth. In our community are people who need to experience your grace. In our nation are people who need to experience your love. In our world are people who need to experience your truth. We are your people, and you have called each of us out to be the visible reach of your compassion in this world. In light of your call to go and live your good news in all the world, we send these five from our congregation out into your service this day. Bless them as they go. Go before them, preparing the way. Go with them, protecting them and empowering them with word and deed. And go behind them, nurturing every seed of faith that may be sown along the way. Even as we send these, continue to call us all outward into our world that is in great need of your love. And let us not ignore your call, but rather plant it deep into our beings, such that we cannot help but respond. In the way of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. There is much happening in the life of our community this summer. It's not a holiday for the church because we're just keeping on. We're sending groups out. There is a youth group that is going out in a couple of weeks as well. This week in particular, I want to, before I forget and skip to announcements, I want to say thank you. So much gratitude this morning. We give God thanks for the fellowship committee, for each of you who had a piece in the breakfast this morning. We give God thanks for Pastors Amanda and April, who prepared a special lesson for an all-church Sunday school and for a children's program that went along with it thematically. I would give God thanks for Mike and the good word that he brought to us. And we give God thanks for Benji Harlan, who has been leading us on the piano and on the organ this morning. There's much to be grateful for. I also want to draw your attention to an event coming up next Sunday. If you are a teenager or a preteen, if you're in the youth group, or if you love somebody who is, you're invited to come to the church between 4:30 and 6 p.m. and join us in the fellowship hall as we begin a conversation headed towards our transitional period. So we're going to celebrate the past, we're going to talk about the present, and we're going to dream together about the future. And so the interim search committee, the search committee for the interim minister of students, myself, our current minister for students, Alan Smith, teenagers, youth, and families will all be there to celebrate Alan's legacy here and also to think together and dream together about our future. So all are invited to come to that time of remembering and of dreaming together. So as we prepare to go about our weeks listening to the words from our preacher, the words from the text, and the movement of the Spirit in this hour, let us go forth with a song.
The God who urges us forward into our further journeys promises to be with us, giving us the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So as we go, Christ be above you, showing you an ever-widening vision of the world. Christ be beside you, reminding you what it means to be neighbor and friend. Christ be under you, holding you up in the challenging moments of living out your calling. Christ be before you, pulling you into the unknown, where even there, God can be found and we discover our purpose. Go with Christ. Amen.